And once again, the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew, and verses 25 and 26 for our text. And today we speak to you on the subject of the sovereignty of God's grace. The sovereignty of God's grace. Reading from the book of Matthew, chapter 11, and find it here in just a moment, verses 25 and 26. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. For several weeks now, we have been in this passage of Scripture from God's Word. We have looked at some four other messages thus far on this text of Scripture. The first message we entitled, A Proper Response to a Small Harvest. And then in the second message, we looked at the subject, the gospel hidden from some. The third message, we looked at the nature of to whom are the things of the gospel hidden, or from whom are the things of the gospel hidden. And then at last Lord's Day, to whom are the things of the gospel revealed. Now today, we wish to examine this subject, the sovereignty of God's grace. You bear with us and pray for us as we expound God's Word for us in this hour. The Scripture which we have just read and have spent some five Sundays in asserts that God has purposed to save some people from Adam's race and to see to it that they would of a surety be saved, and that he alone would receive the glory for it. In this redemptive work, God purposed that neither all men would be saved, or that all would perish, but he did purpose to save, quote, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, Revelation 7:9. The people in this multitude all ascribe with a firm conviction that, quote, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb, Revelation 7:10, unquote. In other words, God is going to save a people, and the people that are ultimately going to be saved are going to give God the glory for it. It's not going to be a cooperative thing wherein they're going to share it with themselves and God, but God is going to get the glory because he's the cause of it. It's evident even from common observation that the teaching of our text is true. The greatest part of humanity esteems themselves to be wise and prudent, and pays little, if any, regard to the truths of the gospel. They are hidden from their understanding and revealed unto babes, who are despised as being either ignorant or insignificant. If you're a Christian here today, if you want to know how you're looked upon by the unbelieving world, when you start talking about the things of Christ, they'll either view you as ignorant, or else they'll view you as a nobody of no significance, and that they're not any great loss to the world system. You're just somebody who doesn't have all the understanding. And yet, those who have been favored with an understanding of the truth so as to love it readily confess that they are at their best but babes and are totally dependent upon God for all things. Now today, we unashamedly assert the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. I want to assert at the outset that if God had not intervened in the life of this sinner would have perished and gone to hell. That was nothing less than a divine intervention was necessary to save a sinner. When it pleased God to reveal His Son in me, Paul would say, He did so. And we are so sinful and depraved that if God does not take the initiative and move toward us, we shall perish. That's the story of the gospel. And it's in sovereign grace that He chooses to move toward some and leave others in their pride and self-will to stand before Him in His holy justice. Now, our first major heading today, I want to give some revealed reasons in the Bible for the display of grace in the redemption of sinners. We will try to confine ourselves within the Scriptures in this matter and not go beyond the Scriptures. Why has God chosen to save people by grace? What's the purposes? The first one is seen in our text itself, and we call it the mere good pleasure of God. Why has God revealed to display His grace in the salvation of a sinner? Because it pleased God to do so. Does that satisfy you? That's what our Lord Jesus Christ was satisfied with. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. That was what gave Him delight. He took great satisfaction and contentment in this comprehension that if God saves a person, it did so on purpose and because it pleased Him to do so. Look in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 11. Everything which God does, He does with a purpose behind it. God is a God of purpose. He's not a God of chance and good luck. He's not a God who's fortune hunting. But instead, He is a God who operates according to plan and purpose. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. Now, Lord, why did You create everything? Why did You create the sun, moon, and stars? Why did You create the angels? Why did You create Adam's race? Why did You create the animals and the plants and all the laws of nature? Why did You create the spiders and the fleas and the ants and all of those things? Why did You create them, Lord? For Thy pleasure they are and were created. It pleased God to do so. Now, is that all right? Is that too simplistic? Do we not do things which please us? Do we not pursue after the things in life which bring us pleasure? If you love music, do you not pursue it? If you like to sing, do you not sing? If you like to play and participate in various sports and it gives you pleasure, do you not pursue after it? Then I ask you in the name of common reason, why should God not have the right to delight in pleasure? Why should He not have the liberty to do what pleases Him? Since He is the first cause of all things, and if He's created all things for His good pleasure, Jesus said, it seemed good in Thy sight, O Lord, for Thy pleasure. You've done these things. You've redeemed sinners because it pleased You to do so. Look in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. The epistle to the Ephesians, the first chapter, and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Why did You do this, Lord? Why did You choose to make us holy? Why did You choose in love to lay out a plan where we might be brought out of the family of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son? Why did You do this, Lord? According to the what? The good pleasure of His will. to the praise of the glory of His grace wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed where? In Himself. That's where this whole thing originated. The salvation of sinners by grace originated not in the concept of men's fallen minds, but in the very being of God Himself. That in the dispensation or the arrangement of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Why is it that God saves sinners by grace? The first basic reason is it pleased Him to do so, and that should settle the issue right there with every person who is for God. If it pleased God to do so, then we should say, so be it. Amen. Think on that. Now there's another reason given to us in the Scriptures as to why God has seen fit to reveal grace unto men, and that is, secondly, to bless His people with eternal holiness and happiness. God not only purposed because it pleased Him to do so, and if we had nothing else revealed in the Scripture, do you know, folks, that would suffice? That would settle it? Paul, in dealing with these great truths in Romans, anticipates objections from the minds of men against these things as not being fair, of revealing it unto some and withholding it from others. And he would say, you will then say, why does God find fault? And Paul's reply is, who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? If God sees something is best, then the creature is to bow down and acknowledge this. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing in our text in the book of Matthew. After He has sent John the Baptist throughout this whole region preaching, and then He has followed up and gone through this region and done many wonderful miracles and works there, and yet there was such a small response to the ministry, our Lord said, it seemed good in thy sight. That should settle it. But the Bible does let us into a little more insight as to why it pleased God to do so. And secondly, that is to bless His people with eternal holiness and happiness. Look at our passage there, which we read in Ephesians again, verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Hear me carefully. People in Adam's race will never be eternally happy until they're first of all eternally holy. Until they are brought to delight in what God's commands are, they will never be happy in this world and in their life. And it has pleased God that not all of Adam's fallen race shall perish, but there shall be some people who shall be happy in eternity and not miserable, not suffering, not depressed, but with a great outlook upon life, to where that every moment is the consummation of their redemption in celebration, but they shall obtain that first as God has ordained them to become holy. And it is in His love that He did so by saving them by grace. In other words, I am a Christian today. I'm happy in the Lord. I'm joyful in the Lord. But I am so because God purposed me to become such. Why does God create a flower out in the midst of the desert, in which maybe no one ever sees that flower bloom and blossom and then fade away? God sees it. That's why. Why has God chosen this ruined flower out of Adam's race and has chosen to make it a beautiful orchid conformed to the image of His Son? Because He likes to watch this flower bloom. And if you're saved here today, He has your eternal holiness and happiness at His own heart. You remember that the next time that things don't start going the way you think they ought to be going. Is that He is not going your way to fulfill your scheme of happiness. He is conforming you to His holiness that you might find your happiness in Him and not in ourselves. The third reason why God has chosen to reveal His grace to men is, again, for His own good pleasure, that they might be happy, secondly. But thirdly is to manifest His own glory. And this is the reason that takes priority over the happiness of men. Today's evangelism majors upon the salvation of sinners. Biblical evangelism majors upon the glory of God, and the salvation of sinners is subordinate to the glory of God. In other words, it is important about my destiny, but there's something more important than that. It is the glory of God. Let God be true, the Scriptures say, and let all men be liars. So God is going to be glorified. Look at our passage again in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. You catch that? Why is it that we have been chosen to become children of God? That God might get the praise for it. He might get the glory for it. That His grace might be manifested. And it's in that purpose that He hath made us accepted in the realm of the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Down in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. If you're a Christian today, God has plucked you out of the miry clay, has planted you in the soil of divine grace to watch you grow and nurture and become more like His Son, and it pleases Him to do so, and He gets glory for it. Just as He creates those beautiful flowers on the mountainside, and no human agency can take credit for it, no human agency can take credit in the sight of God for the salvation of a sinner. Now, God uses human agency. He uses preaching. He uses various other means. But He alone must get the glory for it. And He will not share His glory with another. He is a jealous God. He alone must receive that glory. Now, how does He get glory in a system of salvation by grace? Folks, you will never appreciate salvation by God's sovereign grace. In fact, you'll be angry against it until you see it against the backdrop of man's total depravity, guilt, and misery. If man is not totally depraved, then the system of salvation by grace in the Bible has grounds to be judged as unjust. But if man is depraved, as the Scriptures describe him, then the system of salvation in the Bible, the salvation by grace, is a glorious thing, because if God doesn't exercise it, nobody will be saved. Mankind is not in a state of probation, trying to work out his destiny. Men are born into this world condemned under the wrath of God Almighty. And men do not come into this world with a spark of goodness, a spark of divinity, whatever you want to call it. But men are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And it is against this dark backdrop of man's depravity and his sinfulness that the system of salvation by grace becomes so glorious unto God. You see, if you're sick and dying, say you're out in a boat, you fall out of that boat and you're drowning, but you still got some life going on and somebody throws you out a life jacket. You can express thanksgiving unto the person who threw you out the life jacket, but you can still have a place to boast and say, I took hold of it. He did something, but I made the choice to latch on to it. But if you've gone under for the third time and you're down on the bottom of the lake and no longer breathing, it's going to take more than somebody just throwing a life jacket out to you and call you to exercise your willpower. Somebody's going to have to come into the water, they're going to have to rescue you, and they're going to have to administer mouth-to-mouth resuscitation to breathe some life back into you. And that's what God does in the gospel. You see, it depends upon how you view man. How bad is he? How far gone is he? As to whether the salvation principle by grace receives glory to God. If man is just sick, then there's nothing about that then that he can, but what he can aid himself and will himself back into health. In fact, that's what our faith healers tell us today, isn't it? You're sick. Your problem is not with God. It's not with the devil. It's just that you don't have enough willpower to will yourself back into health. And that's about the system of contemporary evangelism in America. God's done all he can do. Now the rest is up to you. You just will yourself back into the plan of God. He has a loves you and has a wonderful, wonderful plan for your life. All you have to do is just will it. And folks, man's will is as depraved and dead as his understanding and his affections. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So God manifests his glory against the depths of man's depravity. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. God hath quickened you who were dead in trespasses and sin. He manifests his glory in the salvation of sinners by grace. Secondly, it's when he sees man's utter inability to save himself. In John chapter 5, go over there just for a moment. Now someone says, but Pastor, does not a man have to will to come to Christ? Yes, he does. Does not a man have to believe in Christ? Yes, he certainly does. Then why can't a man just do that? Surely God wouldn't ask something out of a person that can't do. And thus the reasoning runs along that line. Does not God ask people to obey his holy commandments? Do men obey God's holy commandments? Well, it's not right then for God to ask them to do something they can't do. You see, your logic gets you caught. God has a right to command whether you can do it or not, if it's moral. And the inability in man is not a physical defect. It's a moral inability, a choice. Ye will not. Look at our text, John chapter 5. Did I say? And what is it? Verse 40. Ye will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name. You receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him will you receive. Now watch it. How can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Oh, I wish we had time to enlarge upon that. How can men believe the true gospel if they are self-seeking and self-gratifying? It cannot be done. And thus ye will not come to me that you might have life. As long, Brother Jim, as a person is proud and arrogant, wise and prudent, they will never come to Jesus Christ in saving repentance and saving faith. You will not come because you've got a problem. How can you do so? Can the leopard change his spots? The Ethiopian his skin? Then ye who are accustomed to sin, can you do otherwise? It cannot be done. God must do something, because men cannot deliver themselves. Look in John chapter 6 and verse 44. No man can come to me. Now remember, the word come is interchangeable in the Scriptures with faith. No man can believe. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. What is it that's keeping people away from Christ? Is it something in Christ? Is there some obstacle which he has put up? No, the obstacle is within them. And they want it that way. They're wise and they're prudent. And they do not see their utter inability to take that first step toward God. It was Spurgeon, I believe, who was talking with a man who held to the system of salvation by free will. And he was saying that, yes, man is dead, but man has to take that first step. And if man takes that first step, then God will help him take all the rest. Spurgeon replied, that'd be like a man having his head cut off in a battle in Rome, and then picking up his head and taking the first step. If he took that first step, then the Pope would help him all the way back to the city of Rome. Spurgeon said, the problem is with that first step. That's where the problem lies. Is where does the life come from to take the first step? It's either in the spark of goodness that's within man, or it comes from God. That's your only two alternatives. One time there were a group of ministers. They were having a discussion. There was a liberal and an Arminian. The liberal boasted of his understanding of a spark of goodness inherent within all men. And the conservative Arminian took his point at the table, and he proceeded to show from the Bible that there is no such thing as a spark of goodness in man. And he rebutted his friend, the liberal minister. It came time for the liberal minister to get up and speak. And he said, you have spent 15 minutes now rebuffing the idea that there's a spark of divinity within man that enables him to return to God. He said, I would ask you, what do you ascribe to be the reason why you have come to Christ? And the conservative Arminian said, well, I chose to do so of my own will. And the liberal replied, you call it free will, I call it a spark of divinity, what's the difference? What's the difference? There is none. If a grace minister was in on that same category, he would answer that, I came to Christ because God spoke life into my soul. Those are your three accounts. Call it free will, call it a spark of divinity, they're one and the same thing. Men must be given life because of their utter inability to save themselves. I submit unto you in a system of human logic that if man was not as bad as the Bible describes him being, are you listening? There would not have been the need of the only begotten Son of God coming to this earth and dying in the stead of men. God could merely have just devised a system and told men to do it, and they shall live. But it took nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And if it took all of that, I submit to you, it did so because of man's utter inability to relieve himself of the misery that he's under in sin. Then the third aspect of why God manifests His grace and glory is that it shows that no person is too great a sinner, but that His power and love can save. God can save the chief of sinners. Look in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We have a tendency to look out upon the human race and we say, well, there's a little child over there, they're 10 years old. Now that person would be a lot easier to get saved than this person who's 80 years old out here, who's lived a wicked, immoral life and has hardened themselves against the things of the gospel. And the longer they go on, well, the more difficult it is for that person to be saved. Did you know that God can save the most hardened sinner? And that's to His glory and not man's. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was what? What was it? Exceeding abundant with faith. Where does the faith come from? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe unto Him to life everlasting. Could I be speaking to some person here this morning and you have reached a point where you say, I don't believe there's any hope for me ever being saved? I want to give you some good news. That's the kind of people I'm trying to find, is the people who lose all hope of ever being saved. Those are the individuals that God saves. Did you know that? What chances, if you had been a devout Christian in the time of Christ, would you have given that the Apostle Paul would have ever been saved? Well, you would have written, even when he got saved, the Christians didn't want to have anything to do with him for a while. You know, they're afraid that, Lord, you want us to go there and talk to that man? He's the one that's getting names, you know, kill us. Lord, why don't you send Brother So-and-so? I think I'll stay here and pray about it. You go over there and you'll find Saul. How will we know that he's been changed? He's praying now. Well, he's prayed before. You never heard him pray like he's praying now. Lord, what will thou have me to do? If God can save a Saul of Tarsus, He can save the most wretched and the most obstinate sinner who's ever lived. Are you in that category? Have you lost hope of ever finding favor with God? It's those kind of people that God gets glory out of in saving. I think that we today want people, God to save people, but we only want Him to save respectful sinners. Respectful sinners. Oh, I tell you, God gets glory out of saving the most defiled. Zacchaeus, come down. Lord, I'll restore fourfold. The woman at the well, would you have welcomed her? I'd embarrass the disciples to even find the Master talking to this woman. Why did He go through Samaria? Because He wanted to see His Father's grace glorified. That's why He went. To save someone like that. Now, secondly, God's wisdom. Spent most time on the first point this morning, quickly to the second. God's wisdom displayed in salvation by grace. Why is it that God has chosen to display salvation through grace from the standpoint of His wisdom? The first one is to humble the pride of all human glory. Go back to the Old Testament prophet of the book of Isaiah. God has chosen to save people by grace and to display His wisdom in order to humble the pride of men. Isaiah chapter 23 and verse 9. The Lord of hosts hath purposed it to stain the pride of all glory, and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Nobody is going to be saved who remains self-filled with pride. That's why you must become a babe to enter the kingdom. It's interesting that when you look at men, let's go to the political realm for just a second. You look at men who work their way up through the political system in our culture, and they get to be president of the United States, and they can rule a whole nation, and yet they can't control their own lust. I say their glory is stained. Their glory is stained. Look at the military man. He can go off and conquer whole armies, walk into battle unafraid, and yet that same person is ashamed to identify with Jesus Christ because of what the multitudes will say about him. I say his military glory is stained. Look at the scientist who can look out into the galaxies and number the stars and tell us where they all supposedly come from and how many there are. And we glory at his wisdom. And yet he looks up into the heavens and doesn't see God as the creator of them any more than the beast of the field see those stars. I say his wisdom is stained. Look at the man who can amass fortunes, build whole empires economically, and yet sees no riches in the person of Jesus Christ. I say his glory is stained. Look at the person who is so intelligent that they can speak numerous languages, and the words can come out in the various dialects of the universe or of our human existence, and yet they haven't got time to sit down and read the Bible through one time. I say their linguistic understanding is stained. Take all of these different occupations, and Brother Jim, God has ordained that they shall all be humbled and stained, for all have sinned and come short of what? His glory. And so the system of salvation by grace puts man down to see that even at his best, he is but a sinner in need of grace and mercy. And I submit unto you that the other systems of religion do not do this. They allow a sinner to come into that straight and narrow gate, maintaining his pride and his confidence and his assurance of his own goodness and his own doings, where he can be a Pharisee and be right in the church, but not the system of salvation by grace. And that's why, folks, that you'll find people coming through the church here, and they'll listen for a while, and then they're gone somewhere else. What's the problem? Grace is beginning to humble the pride. That's what's happening. That's what's happening. You cannot sit under the message of sovereign grace without having grace infused into your heart to love salvation by grace. If you have an element of righteousness and pride and self-confidence, sooner or later this message is going to penetrate that, and you'll be looking for another place to worship. It'll find you out. It'll find you out. God's wisdom is displayed in salvation by grace, secondly, to humble or to exclude human boasting. Look in Romans chapter 3. If it's to humble man's pride, it's also designed to exclude human boasting. The book of Romans, chapter 3. Verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the design of the gospel. Salvation by grace is designed to shut man's mouth so that they might have to acknowledge they're guilty before God. Now, what does this do? Look down in verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now here's the question. Where is boasting then? What's your answer? It is excluded. You see, only a system, Brother Wood, of salvation by free grace can shut the boasting of a man's mouth. If it's a combination of grace plus something the creature must add to it, you guarantee you this, the mouth of the creature will do its boasting. Salvation by grace excludes human boasting. Look also over in chapter 4 and verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. That is, if Abraham was just in the sight of God based on his something that he did and it was in him, then he had some place left to glory. But not when he comes before God. For salvation by grace excludes boasting. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the passage which we have quoted. Is it necessary to turn there? I think not. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you see why this system which says that God has done His part, but now you have a part, do you see why that allows an opening for boasting? And God is not going to allow that. If He went to all this trouble to shut men's mouths up, He's not going to allow them a place to boast. Jeremiah chapter 9. What are we to glory in? Jeremiah chapter 9. If we can't boast in our goodness, our willing, our righteousness, what can we take honor and glory in? Romans chapter 9. Thus saith the Lord. Verse 23. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. You have an IQ that's 170. You better not glory in that. Don't boast in that. Don't say, I'm better than somebody else because I've got an IQ that's 170. Now, Lord, you let me into heaven because of this. Look again. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. You have an ability to rule over people and to say, you do this and you do that. Don't you glory in that. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. You have a lot of wealth. You can tear down your barns and build bigger barns. Don't you glory in that. Don't glory in your authority, in your wealth, or in your intellect. But what does that leave, Pastor? Well, let me tell you what it leaves. But let him that glorieth in this, that he understandeth and knoweth who? Me. That's what we're to glory in. That I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. He that glorieth, let him glory that he knows the Lord. Are you in that category? I pray you are. Thirdly, God's wisdom is displayed in salvation by grace because it opens a door of hope for those who are hopeless. I don't know of the charges that have been leveled against this system of salvation by grace to those who preach it. They all come to like this. If I believed that, I'd lose all hope. If I believed that, Brother Gables, I'd quit preaching. It'd be useless to preach. If I believed that, I'd quit praying. It'd be useless to pray. Do you know the very opposite's the case? You know who God makes salvation known unto? Unto the helpless babe. Unto the person who's reached the end of themselves and say, I can't do it. God says, I've done it. Are you poor here today? You say, I have to depend upon others for my very food on my table. I am so poor. Do you know that Jesus became poor for your sakes that you might be made rich? Do you know that? Do you realize that you may be so poor economically today, it may be in God's providence that He has put you in that case so that you might not be lifted up with economic wealth and that be a great obstacle to your ever seeing your need of salvation by grace? We pray God make you poor in spirit. For those poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom. Are you poor? He's rich. Are you unlearned? You say, Pastor, I don't understand things the way others do. I'm not an educated person. Listen, Christ is all wisdom. Come to Him. You say, I can't even read the Bible. I can't read, period. Can you come to church? You can sit under the preaching of the gospel. You may not be able to distinguish one word from another, but God can even save without you being able to read. Put yourself under the sound of the gospel. No matter how desperate a situation you find yourself in, the system of salvation by grace does not shut the door to you. It opens the door and gives you hope when you have not been able to find it anywhere else. Are you defiled? You say, Pastor, you don't know the awful moral things which I have done. I am so dirty that my conscience bears witness day and night of the things I've done in this life. Read this afternoon 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul says to those Corinthians who were effeminate, adulterers, he said, such were some of what? Of you. But now you're washed. But now you're clean. No matter how defiled, Jesus can cleanse by His blood. Fourthly, God's wisdom is seen in humbling the pride of men, excluding human boasting, opening a door for the hopeless. Fourthly, to secure the desired end. Romans chapter 4. We must bring this to a conclusion. Salvation is by grace in order to assure a certain outcome. If it was left up to the willpower and the righteousness of men, there would be many abortions and miscarriages of people who set out to their way to glory. Romans chapter 4. And what did I say? Verse 16. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be by grace to the end, that is, to this purpose, the promise might be sure to all the seed. That's why there is no such thing as a person being saved by grace and then apostatizing and falling away so as to perish. If you hold to that system, you don't hold to a system of salvation by sovereign grace. You hold to a system of a mixture of grace plus doings on man's part. But grace assures a certain outcome to all the seed. And only grace can do that. John Newton had it right when he said, 'Tis grace which brought me safe thus far, and grace will what? It will safely lead us home. That's why God's grace gets glorified, is because it secures the desired end. Now, closing, I give this consideration for your mind. What are some attitudes toward this truth? Jesus' attitude in our text was, it seemed good in thy sight. Is that all right now? That was Jesus' attitude. The system of salvation by sovereign grace. Do you have the Spirit of Christ within you? If you do, you're going to delight in what Jesus delights in. Jesus ascribed the salvation of sinners to the sovereign will of God. Is that where you ascribe it? Another attitude toward this truth is unbelief. I won't have this. I'll have a God who creates. I'll have a God who gives me commands. But I'll not have a God who saves according to His own good pleasure. Now, what does that reveal? Don't ask you to turn there. Let me read a passage from Romans chapter 8 in conclusion. Verse 5, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If your mind is not in agreement with God Almighty and how He saves sinners, it's at enmity with Him. Now reflect on that, my hearer. Those who are yet unregenerate in the flesh cannot bring themselves into subjection to the light in the laws and the ways of God Almighty. But they who are in the Spirit say with Jesus, it seemed good in thy sight. So we've seen Jesus' attitude, we've seen unbelief's attitude, now let's look finally at faith's attitude. Jesus taught His people to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Faith's attitude, Brother Doug says, thy will be done. Now let me ask you this in a closing question. If God wills something, and you will something contrary, who do you think is going to win out? Who do you think is going to win? If Jesus can say, it seemed good in thy sight for this thing to be this way, and you don't want it to be that way, who do you think is going to win out? Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in Your wisdom and power in Christ Jesus to manifest Your grace to a race of totally fallen sinners from Adam. That You have set us apart, have chosen us in Christ, hath redeemed us in Christ, and called us by Your Spirit, that we should be a kind of first fruits unto Your glory and unto Your grace. I pray this morning that as this word goes forth, that it might find Your sheep and open their ears, that they might hear the great voice of the shepherd, and come humbly at His call. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.